You know, as we gather here today to get on, get in fellowship with the Lord, we had a big lesson on that last week, relationship and fellowship, and we'll be moving on from that today, but we always want to recall this great truth that we are have a permanent relationship with Him through faith alone in Christ alone, His finished work, and therefore that relationship can never change, but what is dynamic is the existential present. Whether you are in fellowship or out of fellowship, whether you are abiding or not abiding, whether you are filled by the Spirit or not filled by the Spirit, and this type of terminology in the New Testament relates to our fellowship. And so we can, through sin, be disconnected from that intimacy, that closeness, that is our fellowship with Him. And so to restore that, we confess any known sin. These could be mental sins. They could be, attitudinal sins. They can be overt sins. So a lot of times people have a short list of sins that they tend to think are sins, and then everything else that they don't really think about. So you might think about enlarging that list of sin to reflect the new not doing the sin, but your understanding of what sin is by reflecting on the New Testament and the way it looks at our sin. We'll see some more sin today when we look at Satan. So that'll give you an idea of sort of the heart of sin. Really isn't what you overtly do. It's basically how you think. So let's take an opportunity for that now as we get started. Dear Heavenly Father, You are a holy God, and we ask, Lord, that You would help us to deepen our understanding of Your holiness, since it's the background against which we can see our sin clearly. So we ask, Lord, that we have an enlarged vision of You, one that reflects the Scriptures, Your own revelation, self-revelation, Your own disclosure. And we thank You, Lord, that we can know You, though we cannot know You comprehensively, we can know You in part, and that part that You have revealed, we can know truly. We thank You, Lord, that You have created us in Your image to receive language about Yourself that communicates. We thank You, Lord, that the revelation You've given us is sufficient for us to have a certain and true knowledge of who You are. And we ask, Lord, also then we would recognize we cannot know You comprehensively, because You are ultimately incomprehensible. And so we thank You, Lord, for what You have given us and that it is sufficient. We pray today, Lord, as we look at this great creature that You made, Satan, and Your program for him and for the various angels, that once again we will appreciate that You've made this known to us. Certainly You have seen fit to give us quite a bit of revelation regarding this individual and other angels that were created like him. And so it must be very important for our lives to know about him and about his work and about his program. So we pray, Lord, we'd have a renewed appreciation for this element in Your creation and how we should respond to it. And we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right. We believe in Satan. Now, that's the most interesting way to start Bible class. At least I thought so. I've been wanting to say that for a few weeks now. But we do believe in Satan. We believe that he is a real, active, and malicious being, that he is the archenemy of God and man who fell from his first estate in which God created him. He accomplished the ruin of our first parent through subtle devices, and he is now engaged in seeking to defeat God's purpose in the world and among his, which relates to Israel and the church, and among his saints by the use of diabolical and subtle devices. God's final judgment is that he, as well as those who are aligned with him, other demons shall be cast into the lake of fire forever. All right, there's quite a bit actually in Scripture about Satan, and so God obviously thought it very important that we not just flirt with our imagination in this area or be unaware of it altogether, but to know quite a bit about him. Now, the first thing we know about Satan is that he was created, that he's a creature, and therefore he is limited. He's finite, so he doesn't have any of the attributes of God. Although he is powerful, he's nothing like omnipotence. Although he has knowledge, it's nothing like omniscience. He's a creature. Now, one of the more challenging questions to answer definitively, and which we'll spend some time on here, and some of you can see how I've struggled and worked with this question, is the question of where does Scripture stand so far as the timing of the creation of Satan and all the angels. Now, there are two basic ideas. One is that angels were created before creation week in Genesis 1. Then they fell, and God recreated the heavens and the earth in creation week in Genesis 1, and then they were created within creation week and then fell sometime after. So either before creation week that we have described in detail or during it. And I think you have to understand what is really being said, as I've struggled with this question over the years. If you're holding that angels were created before creation week, that is before that which is laid out in some detail in chapter 1 and 2. Because if that were the case, then we have two creations. And as you have to defend two creations then against some pretty strong passages, I'll show you that indicate only one creation. So if we'll turn to the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. I'm always open to further consideration. It's just that I've got to deal with this first. And Mark 10:6 is one of the passages that I think is indicating there's only one creation. I'm not referencing that there is another creation, a second creation. It's the new one that's to come at the end of the Bible. I'm talking about two creations back in the early portion of the Bible. Mark 10:6 seems to indicate otherwise. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. See, if there was a prior creation to this creation, then this creation was not the beginning, like the verse says. So this verse seems to indicate no prior creation to the one when God made male and female, which is the one that's described there in Genesis 1 and 2 in detail. Otherwise, wouldn't have been the beginning. Or turn to a passage like in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verse 50. This one, Jesus is condemning the entire generation of Israel that rejected him. And he says, we start back in verse 49 of Luke 11, "For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation." All the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world. By the way, who's the very first prophet slain? Abel. Abel is a prophet. Jesus says it down in verse 51. He was slain by his brother Cain. And since Jesus said this occurred at the foundation of the world, there can really be no prior foundation of a prior world than the one described in detail in Genesis 1 and 2. So these things, give me problems if I want to hold to something before that. Finally, a third passage which shows there can be only one creation, not two, and that's Romans 1:20. So if we turn to there. This one we usually cite for other reasons, but of course in many passages there are all sorts of implications for various doctrines, truths. In verse 20 of Romans 1, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen." Now, there's no question that this passage teaches that God has made himself known clearly from the very moment that he created. Now, the question is, in this context, who is he referring to, having seen this from the beginning of creation? Is he referring to men here, or is he referring to angels in the context? Go back to verse 18, and who's in view? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of whom? Of men. This has no reference at all to angels. And yet, if you hold that there's a prior creation of the world, prior to the one in Genesis 1 and 2 where man was made, then you have to say that that his invisible attributes and eternal power were not known to them, because this is referring to the creation of man and clearly being known from that creation. So these things indicate to me there could be no prior creation. At least they give me trouble. So there are at least three passages here that I put forth, and I'm just saying how do these texts gel with the idea that there was a prior angelic creation and a prior fall? Another line of evidence I think, of course, you have to grapple with is if you hold that angels were created before the Genesis 1 creation week that's given in detail, the 6 days, are the all-inclusive statements, like Exodus 20, which you've seen this one before, many of you, probably all of you, because it's so famous and it's in the Ten Commandments, but I'll take it to you again. Notice verse 11 as he goes into the justification for Sabbath, the seventh day, rest, ceasing of labor. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day, or ceased, Shabbat. So you have three domains listed, observe. You have the heavens, that's a realm or domain, an abode. You have the earth. That's a domain and abode. And you have the sea, and that's a domain or abode. And that's pretty all-inclusive to state that God created all these domains and the things that fill those domains. So I think, the angels were created in one of the heavens, that domain. Because actually, how many heavens are there in the Bible? This is three. You have, of course, the atmospheric heavens just around the earth. That's where the birds and the clouds are. Then you have the starry heavens beyond that. Sun, moon, stars are in that. And then you have the third heaven, which is beyond that, and that's God's heavenly dwelling. And it seems here, as you notice in verse 11, that there's a plurality of heavens. It doesn't state how many at this point, but it's shamayim, it's plural. A plural of heavens in Exodus 20:11 that God created all three of these heavens and their hosts during creation week. Now, the response to this, the best response I have found, is by George Zeller out of Middletown Bible Church, and George has written some good things over the years. He holds the position that angels were created before creation week, but he feels the pressure of this passage where it states that God created the plural heavens during the 6 days. So his response in trying to answer how then the angels could have been created before this, is to state that this plural may refer only to the first and the second heaven, but not the third heaven. So his position then is this, basically, that if you read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, he says you will not see angels mentioned in the Genesis creation account, and therefore they were not created in the first or the second heaven, but they were created in the third heaven, and that third heaven was created prior to creation week. Now, I have a problem saying the third heaven was created prior to the other two, just because there's no justification for saying that there was a prior creation of the third heaven. In other words, there's no textual justification for that, just as heavens. And it seems to be very inclusive here in Exodus 20:11. And further, there wouldn't be such a thing as a third heaven if there wasn't already a first and a second. You don't start counting with three. Now, another thing I disagree with that he states in his argument is that angels are not mentioned in the Genesis account. Because I think they are mentioned in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. I think they're mentioned, and everybody who reads the Bible should recognize that they are being mentioned in Genesis 2, 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. Another very inclusive statement. See, all their hosts refers to all the hosts of the heavens, plural, and all the hosts of the earth. So all the created beings in the universe. And throughout Scripture, of course, the angels are referred to as heavenly hosts. And hosts refers to armies. I wish they translated armies a lot. But so hosts are the heavenly armies. And then I think you see very clearly that you have angels included there in Genesis 2:1, and this would put their creation within the six-day creation week. Now, some people will say, or have said, well, why aren't they mentioned more explicitly in creation week? Well, I do think this is explicit. But there's another thing here, and I think that if we people are missing, and that is if we back away from the days of creation, there's various things mentioned as they are created on each day. And the things that are mentioned here are the things that are spoken of because of their declared relationship to man. That is, what is the relationship of man to plants? They are his food. What is the relationship of man to the sun, moon, and stars? They are the guiding compass for a calendar. What is man's relationship to fish and to birds and to animal? They are for his dominion. Angel, this is why, by the way, when Satan comes, as we'll see in chapter 3, he comes in the form of what? A serpent. Something that man was to have dominion over, which he didn't. He failed, as we'll see. So the things that are mentioned in these 6 days are things that man is given a relationship to for a very specific purpose. Things that are not mentioned here are not directly related to some purpose that God has for man in the original creation. Angels don't, at a creation, they have a relationship that is distinctly related to God. They were to worship him in heaven. So there's not a lot of mention of them in Genesis 1. But when Satan falls from heaven, he invades man's sphere, man's domain, and then you see a very interesting relationship develop through the rest of the pages of Scripture. Okay? Another interesting passage is Job 38:7, right? A passage which indicates that the angels sang at creation. Or actually it says they sang together when God laid the foundations of the earth. And people say this requires that angels be created before the creation week. But it doesn't require that at all. It requires what it says, that they be created on the day that the foundations of the earth were laid, in which case they sang. And I take it that those foundations were laid on the first day. That's my best idea on that, okay, at this time. So I'd suggest that angels were created on day one, along with Genesis 1:1 says, the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The foundations of the earth had to be laid. If you look at day three, you can see that on that day, it says the dry land appeared. It does not say the dry land was created. This word actually means that it came into view. So prior to that, if the land was created, say, on the first day, then the land was there. It was just encased in the deeps. And on day three, it is rising such that it appears. It was already there before, so we'd say day one. Now, Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, the argument from the disjunctive clause that, you know, the earth became, or but the earth became, or something of this effect, people tried to use to say there's an indication between verse 1 and verse 2 of a gap of time, and that the angels were created before the creation week, which is given a lot of detail in the 6 days that follow. and that Genesis 1-2 is a depiction of their judgment. So they fell between Genesis 1-1 and 1-2. Okay? And then they say that this ought to be translated, but the earth became, or something to that effect. And the gap folks are saying verse 2 is a depiction there of judgment. The terms here are depicting judgment. And because angels fell, and therefore the earth was judged. This disjunctive clause is what we call circumstantial, meaning that it's telling us the condition of the earth when God created it in verse 1, and should be translated, and the earth was, something like that. It's just giving a status of the condition when God first initially created it. But the gap people are saying that it indicates an independent clause and should be translated, as I said, but the earth became, in order to say that this is a judgment. It became due to, of course, what they're injecting there, the idea from other passages that this is when the angels fell. So it is a judgment on the earth, in the gap view, because of Satan's fall. That's a slight problem, because the Bible never says that the earth was cursed or judged because of Satan's fall. It always says that the earth was cursed or judged because of man's fall. And we'll see that, of course, in Romans 5 later. So then it's argued, well, the judgment language, the terms formless and void, tohu and wabohu, right? Therefore, that indicates that this is a judgment for sin. But the fundamental meanings of the words tohu and wabohu are uninhabited and uninhabitable. All God is saying in Genesis 1-2 is that when God first created the universe, it was not inhabited by any creatures, and it wasn't habitable. Okay, you couldn't live there at that time. It was a watery mass. So obviously nothing could live there. But that's why the creation week goes on to explain how God made it habitable and how he inhabited it. That is, created creatures to live in it. So that's the whole point of the account. Lastly, the term darkness is sometimes pointed out because, well, that darkness that covers the surface of the deep, and darkness is a symbol for evil, or it's related to sin. And it is, okay, later. Later. But Isaiah says God created light and he created darkness. He actually named the darkness. And he said it was good. So it's not only related to sin. Okay, darkness here is just the absence of light. So it is also a creation of God, and God therefore is not depicting this as an evil condition at this place. Okay. The final argument, the theological problem of Genesis 1:31, where God looked at all that he'd created and he declared it to be very good. Now, how can God look at the angelic conflict and say, this is very good? How can God say that? So this is a major problem. Nobody really wants to deal too closely with this one. But lots of people hold to this gap theory nonetheless. And I'm just saying there's not really any scripture to back it in the big picture. And what this means for our lesson today is that Satan was created within creation week, as I already alerted you to. So I think the best day that he's to see them created is on day one, and you have them singing at the laying of the foundations of the earth. He was created very good, and that means he was without sin. Yes, sir? Then, yeah, he's saying when they were all created, all angels, weren't they all created good? And then later there was a decision made in which they fell, and yes. And I think that's where we're going to go next. So that's good. But yes, that's good to clarify that at this point we would say, you know, after Genesis 2:4, you know, when the creation week is completed, all the angels that had been created were very good and there was no sin, and that God in Genesis 1:31 is given his evaluation of the creation at that point. So yes, they would be included under that. Now some people will say, well, if God created Satan very good, well, how then could Satan have ever fallen? They say the same thing about man. If man were created very good, how then could man have fallen? Okay, but my question is to you, what standard of goodness are you referring to? That is, where are you getting the standard for judging whether God made something good that could fall? Are you saying that that is not good? Because God says that is good. Who are we to erect a standard of what is good and say God should have done it this way? He should have created man and angels where they could not have fallen. Where is that standard for goodness coming from? Well, you can't build a concept of goodness out of your own finite peanut and then project it back onto God and say, God, you should have done it this way, and that's what I think is good. That's what Plato did. Plato he is projecting an idea of God out of his human mind. We're not doing Greek philosophy here. We're doing Jewish theology here. So God said he created Satan very good, and yet evil was found in him after a time. So I always state that God created the angels and God created man incorrupt but corruptible. Originally incorrupt but able to be corrupted. That is, there could be an essential change in the beings that God created who are responsible, angels and men. So that everything that he created was very good when it left his hand until Satan was found to have sin in him. Okay, not in God, in Satan. Now, if you turn to Ezekiel 28, I think you'll find a depiction of Satan as he was first created. A lot of modern scholars now, by the way, are rejecting the traditional view. I hold the traditional view. This view assumes a developed relationship in history between fallen angels and the kingdoms of men, nations, that I think you'll see arose after the time of the flood. See, when man fell originally back in Genesis 3, the good angels were given governing authority. Remember there are some cherubim that are placed at the entrance to the garden to keep man from going to partake of this tree of life. And people usually only assume there were two angels there because it's a Hebrew plural, you know. But it could have just as well been 2,000. We don't know the number. We just know it was more than one. And we know they were given the sword, and the sword is the symbol for capital punishment. That is the right to take life, which is the most basic right of a governing authority. So I take it that angels were given the right of authority over men in the post-fall world up until the time of the flood. What happened just before the flood that resulted in this being taken away from them? Well, they went in to the daughters of men, and they intermarried with them, or rather, we would say, forced themselves upon them in the Hebrew text. And so, actually, you have two falls of angels. People don't ever talk about this stuff, but it's in the Bible. Satan and his fall, along with a third of the angels, that happens, we'd say, sometimes between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. And these angels are still roaming about on planet Earth, seeking to destroy. But then you have another group that went after this strange flesh. I take it they were good angels until that time, because God is the one who put them in authority. Okay, they went after strange flesh, daughters of men, just before the flood. God cast them into a place the New Testament calls Tartarus. And so these angels, or demons, now, are not roaming about on earth. They are reserved for judgment in this place called Tartarus. So you have these two falls of angels, and when these angels did this, when they went after strange flesh, God sent the flood to destroy the offspring of this intermarriage that had corrupted the human gene pool and so forth. And so after the flood, God took rule away from angels. There's no more angelic government. He gives this human government, gives government, civil government to man. He places it in the hands of man. And so the first human government in the history of the world was after the flood. And that's why you see the Table of Nations in Genesis 10. So since that time, you have Satan and the third that fell with him stirring up these kingdoms, trying to cause havoc among the leaders. They're not dummies. I mean, they know how to, the best way to influence an entire kingdom is to influence the, let's say, king of that kingdom or the leaders in that nation. So that's what I think you have depicted here in Ezekiel 28. Okay? The influence of Satan and demons upon world leaders. In verse 2, you see the leader of Tyre. He would be the human king, and look at how this human king is characterized in the rest of the verse. Because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god, and this is a human king saying this, I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. Okay, we could read on the whole depiction of this human king here, but I think you get the idea that this king is a very arrogant leader. The question is, why is he so arrogant? And from what I just told you about Satan's relationship to human kingdoms, you should have already guessed why he's so arrogant. Satan is influencing this man. And Satan is very arrogant. And his arrogance is coming through this human ruler's character. So that's why this section, to teach us this, the section is followed in verse 12, with a section which I believe is speaking of Satan himself, his creation and his fall. Okay, so the first 10 verses we would say deal with the human leader of Tyre. He's the human king, but starting in verse 12 and following, we see the real king of Tyre. He's the one that's behind the human king and is influencing him, and he's Satan, the arrogant one. Verse 12, look at his characterization. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. See, Satan was a masterpiece of God. An utter masterpiece. Verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. He had access to the most beautiful place on planet Earth at creation, Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper. The lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. It's all a depiction of his wonderment, his beauty, as first created. Very good. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. The anointed cherub, that's high rank. Okay, that's one of the highest rank of angels, a cherub, and it's perhaps the highest of all. I've speculated that you have, how many angels do we know by name in Scripture? Three. Michael, Gabriel, and Satan. And King James translates Lucifer in this passage of the Isaiah 14. I can't remember which one. But three. And I don't know. It's just a speculation. I really wouldn't put too much on this. But isn't it interesting that if these are the three top angels that are created, then they would have been over all the angels, three. And what was the division that fell? One third. Well, that's interesting. So maybe Satan is created alongside of Michael and Gabriel as these the top three, one of the top three angels. But he describes in verse 14, you were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. I take it that's heaven. He also had access to heaven, the holy mountain of God there. Verse 15, you are blameless in your ways from the day you were created. So there you see that Satan was created good, as was mentioned earlier. He's created good. Originally he's perfect. Until unrighteousness was found in you. So it indicates a time element. And notice the place where unrighteousness was found in Satan. Inside him. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence. The scriptures are very explicit where it was found. and you sinned. It was found internally to Satan. Therefore, judgment, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. See, it didn't say anything about, you know, judging the earth or anything like that. It's just he was cast from the mountain of God, which would he was kicked out of heaven. As far as he had like a lot of, he had all access, but now his access has been limited. He still has some access, as Job shows. Otherwise, he couldn't go up there and, you know, make certain, you know, ideas about going down and corrupting men. And I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. I take that's heaven again. He's limited access to heaven now. And we know when this happened that he came down to earth, to Eden, to the garden of God, and he deceived Eve. He came in the form of a serpent, which is one of the creatures that man was to have dominion over. So this points out the original creation of God here as a marvelous creature of God. But also his fall, and I think it's very interesting to point out that the fall of Satan took place within Satan. It was pride in his heart, a desire, if we turn to Isaiah 14, a desire to be God. Isaiah 14, 12. And since he fell, then his character of arrogance permeates world leaders because he's influencing them. You know, we've learned a lot about that in the book of Daniel, about how arrogant Gentile rulers are. And all that is pointing to the one behind them who's influencing them, Satan. So if you want to hold that I'm a conspiracy theorist because of that, I am then. Okay, big deal. Okay, there is an arch enemy of God who's a real malevolent being, who is the God of this world and the prince of the power of the air, and he works his orchestrations during this time. Sure. All right. So, when you see an arrogant human king, you're seeing Satan. In Isaiah 14, we have Babylon under discussion. Now, I take it this is future Babylon, the final headquarters of Antichrist's kingdom. The whole thing's to be rebuilt, right? Revelation 18. I suggest that this passage is very similar to Ezekiel 28 in that you have a human king depicted in this chapter, but a few verses later are allotted to the real king behind this human king, Satan. Now, of course, the human king in this passage is in the end times is the Antichrist. And in verses 12 to 14, I think we have a depiction of Satan behind him, the real energizing power behind Antichrist. Verse 12, speaking of Satan, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations." See, that's what Satan does to nations. He weakens them by working through the governing authorities. You say, why is our nation so weak? Well, I just gave you a verse, chapter and verse. There it is. And that's why I think, by the way, as he weakens and he does all this stuff through the nation, I think if you keep your eyes looking at the media and politics and you get absorbed in all of that, I think your eyes are looking in the wrong place. I think that is Satan's deception. Satan is trying to keep your eyes off of Jesus Christ and what is really important. At the same time, I'm not saying be disconnected from the things happening in our world. We have a responsibility there, but don't get so involved in them. They make you anxious and they disturb you. Understand what is happening, but keep your eyes focused on the Lord. Okay? And Dr. Eden's here this time, so I'll say it. I said it Wednesday, I'll say it again though. And that is, I think a lot of the anxiety disorders that are going out there are just because people are always tied up watching the media all the time. If they take their stupid eyes off that, they probably get well. Verse 13. "But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." I. Now that is the sin of Satan, and I want you to observe, it is an idea. It is an idea. Sin is not what you do. I mean, it is. It can be. But it's the way that you think. Sin is what you think. All Satan did was think, I will become like God. I will transgress my creaturehood to become a creator. By the way, that's the idea of evolution, that we can somehow change and cross the kind barrier. That idea is spawned by none other than the first evolutionist who believed that he could transcend his own kind and become a different kind, and that's Satan, who believed that the creature could become a creator. And every religion, like Mormonism and all the rest of them, that hold that we are on some kind of progression toward godhood and we're going to get our planet one day or something like that, you know. And by the way, you don't have to be a Christian to be elected to be the president. Whoever said that a criteria for being a president was that you be a Christian? Whatever. Jimmy Carter was a Christian. He was sort of a whack. Okay, born again, you do peanuts, that's great. But what's your policy? Does it reflect biblical principles or not? I don't care if you're a Christian or not. I care, you know, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't a Christian and Daniel loved him. Daniel gave his whole life to administering that man's king properly and praying for that man, and that man did become a believer. So there. And he's the greatest of the Gentile kings, by the way. Daniel says he's a king of kings. There's no Gentile ruler ever will be as great as him. Nebuchadnezzar ruled 43 years, and there was nobody, not even Antichrist, will be as great as this man was as far as a ruler. And he ended his rule as a great, great human king because he became a believer and he ruled humanely. And he's the only one ever stated of that in the book of Daniel. It's marvelous. So I don't think you have to be a Christian to be elected to an office. I don't think that's a criteria. I think you're looking at the principles. What does the Scripture say? And therefore, is this man governing with limited government? Is he multiplying for himself all sorts of, you know, taking all sorts of money and making himself some kind of rich thing? Maybe they are all doing that. But these kind of things are things you want to look out for. You know, big government, people that are in it for themselves, so forth. So all Satan did, though, and this is just to get back to the idea here, all Satan did was think, I will become as God. And that's the sin, okay? And that is the heart of sin. A desire to become God. A desire to be the one who sets the standards. A desire to rule with power. A desire, as we see in Satan, to control the direction of history and establish his purposes. So this was found within Satan. Now turn with me to Genesis 3, where we see what happened after his fall. He was created good. A superbly awesome creature, very good. Now sin has been found within him. We have a fall in the heavenly realm. Apparently at that time, he drew away a third of the angels. We see that from Revelation 12. Okay, so sin at this point between Revelation 2 and 3 is in the heavenly abode or heavenly realm, but not yet in the earthly realm. But it won't be long. Okay, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And I take it that the serpent is a reference to Satan. Okay, because in Revelation 12, I don't just imagine this. In Revelation 12, he's referred to as the devil, that serpent of old. And it's looking back to Genesis 3. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said. Now that right there is the heart of Satan's attack. Okay, he tries to do what in our minds? Create doubt. Because what is doubt? What does James say? James says doubt is the opposite of faith, and he who is controlled by doubt is like the sea, and he's tossed to and fro. If you have doubt, you're not trusting. The only way that man is to walk and to please God is by what? Faith. That's it. And if you have doubt, you're not walking by faith. So here is the heart of Satan's attack, to plant doubt in people's mind over whether God's word is true. You know, is what the Bible says, is that really what the Bible says, or is that just your interpretation? That right there is the subtle attack. You know, there are very, very few people left, even in evangelicalism today, that believe that you can have 100% certainty about anything in the Bible. Just a few years ago, very few hold this, just a few years ago, at a very renowned Christian college called Cedarville, they had a whole debate going on among the professors about the difference between certainty and assurance. What does assurance mean? Does assurance mean that we can have 100% certainty, or is it just high probability? guess what? Who the administration followed? The professors who said we could have high probability. They were certain of their conclusions, of course. Did God say? That is the heart of the attack. Did God say, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Now, you can do a comparative study with what Satan projects. Did God say this? Over against what God actually did say. Okay, and you'll see that what Satan is doing is he's manipulating language. Okay, that's why I think language is so important. That's why I think media and all those things, you better beware. Okay, because there are games being played. Nuances, shifts. And you change a word, you change what? Meaning. Satan is a master of twisting meaning. And he's just twisted a big one right there in verse 1. God said the reverse. He said, you can eat from any of the trees of the garden. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Now that's actually a manipulation of what God said too. They're both manipulating language. So you can go ahead and write it down. It's not going to go very well here. Verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Now that's a violent lie. It's an attack on the character of God. He just called God a liar. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And actually part of that is true. Not everything. Some of it's false too. It's a mixture. Satan's awesome at twisting language. Verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. Now just stop right there and ask yourself, what happened when she ate? Nothing. I pause it, nothing happened. By the way, one of my kids said, could the animals have eaten of that fruit of the tree? Well, yeah, I guess they could. No problem. But that's an aside. That's a whole other thing to think about. Okay? So what happened when she ate? Nothing happened. We don't know what would happen if the next line didn't happen. This woman may have lived forever. We don't know. What we do know for a fact is that the human race did not fall when she ate. That is a fact. We know that. It did not happen until her husband ate. And since the human race includes Eve because she was made out of Adam, I do not think she fell when she ate. Notice end of verse 6. She fell when? When her husband ate. Observe. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Okay, when? When he ate. Her eyes were not opened when she ate. Her eyes were opened when he ate. Their eyes were opened simultaneously. And regardless of what you think, this is very important. Okay, when he ate, that's very important. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They did all those things together. All right, that's the worst day in human history. What that woman presupposed that she could do was something that only God could do. That is, she could legislate the meaning of fruit and trees and the whole reality. That somehow she had the intellectual power to construct the universe. It's not often understood how deceived this woman was into this thinking, okay? And that's where our problem is, in our thinking. So just as the fall of Satan occurred in his thinking, so the fall of man got started because of bad thoughts, okay, wrong thoughts. And so what we all need now as fallen creatures is to be straightened out in our thinking. Isn't that why the Apostle Paul said, be transformed by the renewing of your mind? He did not say, be transformed by singing kumbaya and holding hands in a nice fluffy circle. I know it all feels good, but it has nothing to do with spirituality. True spirituality has to do with thinking God's thoughts after Him perfectly. That's why we emphasize the teaching of the Bible here. And we'll keep emphasizing teaching the Bible here. People say, well, if you just had this, we'd come. Oh, great. Well, I'm sorry. We can't go apostate so that you'll come. We want you to know the truth because the truth will set you free. Not holding hands in a fuzzy little group singing kumbaya. That's all fine and dandy, but that's not where spiritual growth occurs. That's all a facade. It's all a gimmick. Now let's turn to Romans 5:12. watershed in theology. This is a crux interpretum right here. Major passage. We comment on it often because it is very important. I'm going to point out this passage with respect to Satan, even though he's not even mentioned here explicitly. I think there's an indication of something. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. You say, I don't see Satan anywhere in there. I see the one man, Adam. And remember, what did I tell you? I told you sin did not enter into this world through that woman, Eve. It did not. Paul just said it entered the world through one man. And that one man is not Eve. It's Adam. Now, that key word, the key word here to get the idea of Satan is the word entered. It entered the world through one man. It did not enter this world through Satan. Satan did not bring sin into this world. A man did. Satan brought sin into the heavenly realm, into the heavenly domain. You can study that in Colossians. But Paul is saying that through the one man, Adam, sin entered into the earthly realm, to the earthly abode, where man dwells, and man was given dominion. So, Satan didn't bring it in. Man did. And that is why the world is corrupted. Not because of Satan, because of man. Okay? And it came through the husband and of this woman who was deceived, and he overtly disobeyed. This man, this husband, whom she gave the fruit to eat, this husband obeyed his wife and rejected God, rebelled against God. The text is very clear in Genesis. This man failed in his leadership of that family. Okay? He followed her voice, and when he did that, he disobeyed God's voice. Okay? Because of that, the curse, death, suffering, all of it has come. Now, 1 Peter 5:8. I've got a lot I want to say here. Let me go quick. Clearly, when Satan fell, a third of the angels fell with him. He's been trying to accomplish his purpose in the world, which, by the way, is to have an everlasting kingdom that centers in Jerusalem. That's why Jerusalem is a cup of trembling, and our own country can't even decide whether we're going to call it the capital or not. Now, of Israel. There's an unseen battle, see, over Jerusalem that's going on. The Bible can be taught as the stories of two cities, can't it? What are the two cities? Jerusalem and Babylon. So 1 Peter 5:8 is just a tiny picture of what Satan is doing in this world, which is part of his desire to see his ultimate goals accomplished. Verse 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert, believer. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You know, Satan hates you, and he hates me. But you know why he does? Because you are in Christ, and he hates Jesus Christ. That is why. Okay. Since he can't do anything, though, to Jesus Christ, because he's exalted and sits at the right hand of the Father on high, and he's above every angel and principality and power, then what does he do? He attacks those who are associated with him and who are a part of his body, the body of Christ. Verse 9, but resist him, firm in your faith. All right, notice how you combat Satan. By what? By faith. Satan wants you to walk by sight. God wants you to walk by faith. And if you feel all alone in this fight of living by faith and you need some encouragement, Peter gives it to you. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You know, Thal, you're not the only one right now. I'm not the only one. You feel like the only one and I feel like the only one. But you know what? There are thousands and thousands of believers on earth right now having to walk by faith to overcome the suffering situations that Satan is bringing into their life. And so, hey, Peter says, maybe you can too. Be encouraged. There's a lot of us out there. We're in this together. Verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You know, you only suffer for a little while. Isn't this good news? It's not long. In the grand scheme of things, this life is very short. It's nothing. It's a breath. So you can hold on. You can hold out because God's grace will get you through it. It's a very short time. Just keep trusting. Keep walking with Him. As an aside, by the way, heavens are rejoicing. We'll figure that out. Some of them. This is a great verse. I don't know how that's happening. This is a great verse that demolishes amillennialism. What is amillennialism saying about Satan and him being bound? Satan is being bound from the first coming of Christ all the way to the second coming of Christ. Yet this verse says that he's prowling around like a roaring lion. Well, if he's really bound right now, I'd have to say he's bound on a very long leash. All right, Revelation 12:9. Sounds wonderful. We got it. We got it, Lord. Thank you. Revelation 12. This is one of the most symbolic chapters in the Bible, but guess what? You don't even have to guess what all the symbols mean because practically the entire chapter is interpreted for us, either by prior scripture or right here in the chapter. And I don't have time to go through it all, but this chapter covers the history of Satan, starting with his fall with his in the third of the angels, and his war with Israel, Israel's seed, ultimate seed, who's the Messiah. And you know, this nation, Israel, is going to have this child, and this woman who's here is the nation Israel. She's going to have this baby, this son, and that son is going to be the Messiah. And so Satan is waiting to destroy this little baby. You see this throughout the whole Old Testament, don't you? You see Satan trying to kill babies, baby boys in particular. You see it most clearly in the time of Moses, when all the little they're supposed to throw them in the river, all the baby boys. You see it again with Josiah, this little boy king who's the seed of David, who's the only living seed of David, and he has to be hidden away from the evil queen Athaliah. And, of course, you see it in the New Testament as it begins with Herod. There's this story that Satan is attempting to destroy Israel's seed, who is the Messiah. And that's what this is all about. This chapter talks about this. But he's unsuccessful. Okay? He is not able to destroy him at his birth. And so what happens in this chapter is this little son, this boy, is caught up. That's the ascension. And then there's this great war in heaven between, you know, the angels and so forth with Satan. And Satan is cast out of heaven. That is, now he no longer even has access to accuse us. Okay? And then he's down here on earth and he comes to indwell the Antichrist and he goes after Israel. Of course. I can't get the seed of Israel, but I can destroy Israel. So for 3.5 years, he is after them and they are protected supernaturally in this wilderness. And it's many similar ways to the wilderness wanderings generation. So the last half of the 7-year tribulation, God is supernaturally protecting and nourishing Israel. And ultimately, Satan will fail. He will fail to realize his world kingdom centered in his Messiah, the Antichrist, in Jerusalem. He will fail. Finally, we have his ultimate destiny, and that's Matthew 25. I'll just take you to this one, you know, because we're not going to have time for the Revelation 21. But everybody goes there, so let's go to here. Matthew 25:41. This is the sheep-goats judgment at the end of the Olivet Discourse, and this is a judgment on the mortal Gentiles before the millennial kingdom to see who will enter. The sheep are Gentiles who have believed. They are placed on the king's right. The goats are unbelieving Gentiles. They have rebelled. They are on his left. In the judgment of the goats, the king comes down in verse 41 and says to the goats, on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Did you observe anything interesting? That the eternal fire, the lake of fire, was not prepared for human beings. It's not. I've always found this interesting. Humans end up in the lake of fire, but it was not prepared for them. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. Humans happen to share that destiny because they followed the devil and his angels in rebelling against God. Now, as for the timing of all this, we would go to Revelation 20, and the basic story there is that before the millennial kingdom, Satan will be bound so that he is not enabled to prowl around like a roaring lion for the thousand-year kingdom. After that has come to a completion, then we'll have the great white throne judgment, and which, by the way, is a judgment of works. All judgments in the Bible are based on works. You know why the Bible says you should not come into judgment? Because you've already believed. So there's no, you're not going to be at the great white throne judgment. But you will go to another judgment called the judgment seat of Christ, and it's going to be a judgment of what? Works? Yes, works. Your works. Why can it not be on the basis of sin, even if you're an unbeliever? Because all sin has already been paid for on the cross. All of it. But there are people who end up at this Revelation 20 Great White Throne Judgment, and the books are opened and their works are drawn out. And they're judged on the basis of those. They can't be judged on the basis of their sin. Christ was already judged for their sin. So they've got to be judged on the basis of their works. And so they come and they say, here's all my works, you know, and this is what I need to do to get into heaven. You know, I need to go into the new heaven and new earth. And here's all my stuff. What do you think? I think that's kind of gross. I think you're out of here. And they'll be cast in the lake of fire because the only one's works who count is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. So they'll all be cast in the lake of fire, which was created for the devil and his angels, and he'll be cast in there too, along with them. I mean, they loved him so much, and I'm dead serious. They loved him so much that they get to spend eternity with him. That's right. That's the truth. And you love God so much that you get to spend eternity with him. So, hey, look, everybody's happy in the end, right? Everybody gets to go where they want to go until they get there. And then they find out the colossal mistake that they made and that they were rebels. And they'll pay for it for everlasting, for eternity. We'll see that more next week with the question about whether unbelievers will be lasting forever in eternal judgment or whether they'll be annihilated. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you've made great revelation about the course of this creature's existence, Satan and those who followed after him. And to remember that he is alive and well and active and busy trying to destroy us, destroy our spiritual life, to get our eyes off of the key thing, which is to keep them fixed on Jesus Christ in hypostatic union as the great organizing category for understanding God as creator and man as creature, and our responsibility in this world to you. We pray, Lord, that we would keep our eyes centered on the Lord Jesus and live a life that is pleasing to you. We ask, Lord, that you would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We ask, Lord, that we would have strength to flee evil, to run away from him, to confront him with Scripture when he comes to challenge us, to try to knock us down, that we will use the thing that is ultimate strength, and that is your word, as our Lord demonstrated in his temptations. And we ask, Lord, that we might be successful in resisting him as we live by faith. We ask this all in Christ's name, our Savior. Amen.